Our text this morning is verses 12 through 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I'll go ahead and read those. You follow along as I read. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, we have been studying the book of 1 Timothy and have couched it in a sort of design metaphor, kind of entitled and summarized the series under the theme, God's Design for His Church. We find in Paul's letter to Timothy a sort of blueprint, if you will, of what the church ought to look like, how the church ought to be built to function in a way that pleases him and brings him glory. And of course, every well-designed structure must have first a well-designed foundation, right? In fact, this is one of the most important parts of a structure, the foundation. It ensures that the beauty of the structure will remain standing for a long period of time. You know, it doesn't really matter what the structure looks like or how it's constructed if the foundation is faulty. If the foundation is faulty, there's going to be problems. I found it interesting as I was doing a little research this week. The world's tallest building is the Burj Khalifa Tower in Dubai. It's an amazing, amazing structure. It stands 2,722 feet. Put that in perspective. It's about almost 1,000 feet taller than the new Freedom Tower, which was recently built in New York City, replacing the World Trade Center. It's a massive building. It's an engineering marvel. It has several distinctions for the tallest this and highest that. The building itself took 6 years to complete from start to finish. What I found most interesting is that the foundation actually took a year alone to build. Just the foundation. Really, before much else was above ground, the foundation took a full year to build. And of course, that makes sense, right? If this building over 2,700 feet is going to stand and be safe and structurally sound, the foundation has to be set properly to sustain all of the forces that will press against that building in its lifetime. And so also, as we observe and consider God's design for His church, we have to remember that the foundation is significant. In fact, you might think back of the words of Jesus when he contrasts the wise and the foolish man, right? We sang the song as kids. The wise man was the man that built the house on the rock, the sure foundation. When the storm came, when the winds blew and beat on the house, it was able to stand because it was built on a sure foundation. In contrast, the foolish man built on the sand, didn't care for the preparation of the foundation, didn't evaluate how he was building, built the house on the sand, and when the winds came, when the storms came, beat on it, it was destroyed because it lacked a sure foundation. We considered a couple weeks ago as we began our study in 1 Timothy the aspect of the foundation of the church built upon the authority of God's Word. If we're going to build a church, spiritually speaking, it must be built upon the foundation of the authority of the Word of God. This is the issue that Paul is addressing in this letter to Timothy. There's a problem in this church in Ephesus. There are certain leaders, certain ones, who are teaching in a way that is undermining the authority of the Word of God. And Paul recognizes and wants Timothy to address the issue before it completely destroys the church. But to kind of take it one step further, to drill a little bit more specifically, when we think of the authority of God's Word, I want us to see another major aspect that really fills this whole foundation out with the authority of God's Word. More specifically speaking, what is this? What is the central message of the Word of God? And Paul really summarizes for us very neatly in verse 15 of the passage we just read, a summary statement of what is at the core of what we believe as a church, what unites us as a church, what is our foundation. Yes, it's the authority of God's Word, but even more specifically than that, what is it that is our foundation? It is the belief of what Paul writes in verse 15 when he says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It seems as though Paul is quoting here some accepted statement of church doctrine. He refers to it as this saying. Perhaps this was a well-known saying. Perhaps this was something that these Christians in this church at Ephesus perhaps would recite from time to time in their gatherings together. This was a core of what they believed, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This was at the very core of what this church believed. This is the very core of what united them. This is at the very core of what unites us as a church. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're united around this reality that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel message. Without the experience and affirmation of the gospel message, if this gospel message is not something that we believe, it's not something that we hold dear, it's not something that we guard with every fiber of our being, then we really have no church in a true biblical sense. This is our foundation. This is the core of who we are. A belief that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the big idea for us this morning is that God's design for His church, as He builds this church, is to gather together people who have experienced the overflowing grace of our Lord. It's a phrase Paul uses in this passage. This is how God is building His church. He is gathering together people. He has begun gathering right here in this room. And our prayer is that He will continue to expand that through our work for Him, our service to Him, to continue to gather people who have experienced the overflowing grace of our Lord. We see this in the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. This is an intensely personal section for him. In fact, he uses the personal pronoun I 8 times in these few verses here that we've just read. He's relating to them his own experience as an example. And his own testimony becomes a sort of paradigm for the testimony of every believer in Jesus Christ. I trust, as we just read that a few minutes ago, your heart was able to identify with what Paul was describing about his own experience. At its very root, this is the same experience that unites us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so let's look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul and see how his testimony serves as a pattern for what every one of our testimony is. And now, all of us are going to say this in different ways. Somebody asks us, how did you become a Christian? Or how do you know that you're a Christian? Or a question like that. We're going to answer that question in different ways. But let's think through, even just following Paul's pattern here, the way that he relates his experience. And first, our sense of the overflowing grace of God begins with a proper understanding of our former condition. Any proper understanding of our experience of God's grace has to begin with what we were like before we experienced God's grace. So Paul first highlights his former sinful condition. And those of us who have experienced the overflowing grace of our Lord, we can also look back and identify our former sinful condition. In verse 13, Paul gives a summary of his life before Christ as the backdrop of his experience of God's grace. Look what he says. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, an insolent opponent. The Apostle Paul is one of the more dramatic examples of conversion to Jesus Christ, is he not? And he uses really these extreme words to describe what he was like. He was a blasphemer. He was one that did not acknowledge God properly, did not properly worship God. He spoke out of ignorance, as we'll see in a moment, against God. He was a persecutor. He was a violent man. What the word insolent opponent, it speaks of the violence with which he acted on behalf of his own of his own religious zealotry. The Apostle Paul, to look at his example, and again, we're as people who know our Bibles pretty well, generally speaking, I think we lose a little bit of the weight of what exactly it would have been like for this man Paul to come to faith in Christ. I mean, this would be comparable in our day to the leader of a terrorist organization whose mission is to put an end to Christianity, who is beheading Christians because of their faith in Christ. It's like a terrorist leader coming to faith in Christ and then being one of the greatest, if not the greatest, missionary and church planter in church history. The example of the Apostle Paul is astounding. He describes this personal testimony in other places. He writes to the Galatian church, "You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." You can imagine those Galatian Christians were a little freaked out about this man Paul that they had heard so much about. He was a persecutor. Jesus himself confronts him there on the road to Damascus at his conversion and calls him out. When he asks him, who are you? Jesus responds to him, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." This was a man that was set against Jesus and his church. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. And he was a violent opponent. It's worth noting the difference here between Paul's assessment here and his assessment in the book of Philippians, a passage I referenced last week as we looked at our understanding of the law and its function in our lives. Remember how Paul describes his former life in Philippians chapter 3? He speaks of being born under the law and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He speaks of being blameless as far as righteousness under the law. In Philippians, he's identifying himself as a righteous man, as a law keeper. And yet here in 1 Timothy, he's describing himself in the exact opposite terms, as in many ways the worst sinner we can imagine, a blasphemer and persecutor and so on. Why does Paul use such a different approach to describing his former life in these two passages? Well, it really has to do with his viewpoint. In Philippians, he's describing what his viewpoint was before his conversion. He's putting himself back in his shoes before Christ. And he's describing his mindset of how he was seeking to be made right with God. His whole goal was to keep the law as a means by obtaining righteousness. And in 1 Timothy here, he's writing from his post-conversion viewpoint. He's now looking back and he's seeing his life not as a law keeper, but he's looking back and he has a much more accurate picture. You see, his conversion to Christ has totally changed his perspective. Before Christ, he thought he was a pretty good guy, doing the right things. But after coming to faith in Christ, he realizes, no, actually, I was the very worst of sinners that you can imagine. He had a proper understanding of all of his righteous deeds. They were, in fact, completely tainted by sin. In fact, if you read on in Philippians chapter 3, he gives that great description of all that he pursued, all that he was trying to accomplish. And then he picks up in verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He goes on to write that for his sake he suffered the loss of all things, counts them as rubbish in order to gain Christ and be found in him. You see, Paul had a proper understanding of his former condition, his former sinful condition. What Paul had come to understand when he came to faith in Christ is the true nature and the depth of his sin. You see, when he writes here in 1 Timothy, he is describing the realization that he's come to, that he was a grievous sinner, fulfilling what he writes in Romans 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mentioned earlier that Paul's testimony here is a paradigm for us. In each of our salvation testimonies, they begin with a recognition of our sinfulness. This sinfulness is going to be expressed in different ways for every one of us, right? Some of us, some of you, are able to look back at your conversion and you're able to see with stark clarity your former sinfulness. In your mind, it's black and white. That lifestyle that you lived back then before Christ is vivid. The sinfulness is vivid in your mind. And there's others of us that perhaps you lived a generally moral lifestyle as an unbeliever. You know, you did good things. You weren't a terrible person. You can look back on your life and most people think you were doing pretty good. Maybe there's some of you that you grew up in church. You grew up in Christian families where you came to faith in Christ as a child. We run the spectrum of experiences in this former sinful condition. It looks different for all of us. And it's interesting as you consider those differences, it's often interesting, isn't it, how those with testimonies of being delivered from lives of great sin are envious of those that come to faith as a child. Maybe you've thought that. If you came to faith as an adult and after living a life of sin, you look with envy on those that grew up in church and became a Christian at a young age and think, man, if I could only have been spared the sin and the heartache and damage that my former life caused me. And on the flip side, you have those that, you know, grow up in church, that become a Christian at a young age, and they're a little, feel like, well, you know, my testimony of salvation is a little deficient. You know, I don't have some great story like Paul, you know, where I was persecuting the church, and then, you know, God blinds me on the road to Damascus, and now I become a Christian. You know, mine was just, you know, I was a little boy, a little girl, and, you know, maybe my mom and dad, you know, taught me the gospel. I came to faith in Christ as a child, and this is all I've known. And it's tempting to think, man, you know, I wish I had a great story to tell. And it's funny how each side looks at the other experience. But to think both of these ways is to misunderstand the nature of our sinfulness, particularly by looking with some sort of strange envy on those who have a great story to tell. As though our sin as people that were spared the destructiveness of a life just full blown in sin. To think that somehow it took less of God's grace to save us is to misunderstand the nature of our sin. It's to misunderstand the depth of the corruption that sin has infected every one of our hearts. See, those that have not needed to be delivered out of a outwardly immoral, wicked lifestyle took just as much of God's grace as those who have. Think of it this way: God's grace for those of you who became a Christian at a younger age or became a Christian out of a generally moral lifestyle. God's grace has worked to prevent us from living out the inward wickedness that already exists within every one of our hearts. God has rescued every one of us from a former sinful condition. Whether that was an outward behavior and a lifestyle of living out the sinfulness of our flesh, or just the harboring inwardly of wickedness. God's grace has come and met both problems of sin. In fact, Paul goes one step further. It's worth noting, not only does he describe himself specifically as a sinner, but then he concludes verse 15 after giving that universal statement that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He tacks on to that, of whom I am the foremost. This wasn't just Paul speaking in hyperbole. It wasn't, you know, Paul feigning humility, saying, oh, I was the worst. No, what it was Paul had a realistic understanding of his sin. And in fact, it'd be entirely appropriate for every one of us to have this same mentality. To recognize, because we of all people know our own heart of sinfulness, right? So it's entirely appropriate and genuinely humble for us to recognize that I was the foremost of sinners. It reflects a proper understanding of the wickedness within, the darkness of our soul apart from Christ. It's worth reminding ourselves of the pit out of which God has rescued us. Whether it was an immoral pit or a moral pit, it was a pit both ways. And we have been rescued by the work of Jesus Christ. Our understanding of our experience with the overflowing grace of the Lord in our lives begins with a recognition of our former sinful condition. If we're going to have the mindset that Paul himself has, and a mindset he's encouraging in Timothy, and he's encouraging Timothy then to instruct others along these lines, a mindset that we must have, it begins by recognizing the depths out of which we have been rescued. And the good news of the gospel is that God did not leave us there, but he rescued us. He intervened to provide salvation for wretched sinners, like Paul and like Timothy and like me and like you. So first we see our former sinful condition, but then we see the intervention of God and our experience of mercy and grace from the Lord. This is the hinge point of Paul's experience, and it's found in verse 13. After listing these sins, he says, "But I received mercy." And he says it again later in verse 16, "But I received mercy." God's mercy refers to his holding back from giving us that which we justly deserve. We in Christ have received mercy. These verses are also one of those wonderful but verses in Scripture. Some wonderful examples of just that small word but changing everything. Think back to Genesis chapter 6 when God says, "I'm going to blot out mankind from the face of the earth. I'm sorry that I've made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it changed everything for Noah because of the favor that he found with the Lord. Paul himself writes in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ." You see, God's intervention has changed everything. Every one of us was lost. Every one of us was dead in our trespasses and sins. We were walking after the course of this world. We were in bondage to our sin, but God intervened. But we have received mercy. God has not dealt with us according to the sinfulness that we have lived out. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Paul is clear that the forgiveness of sins and salvation only come as the result of God's mercy. His salvation was only the result of having received mercy from God. It's not the result of something that we do for God. It's not the result of cleaning ourselves up first. Our salvation is sheerly on the basis of God's mercy. He further clarifies the attitude that he had, the condition that he was in when God intervened, as acting ignorantly in unbelief. This is interesting because it's almost like he excuses himself. He says, well, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. He was not making an excuse for his sin. Seems like what he was doing actually is he had in mind an Old Testament law that God had given when God made a distinction between sins that were done with a high hand, as it says in Numbers, those that were intentionally done against God, and those that were done more unwittingly, unknowingly, unintentionally, things that were done just because we do them because we're a sinner, just the natural course of our life and behavior. But it's a further picture of the state that Paul was in. It further illustrates how he was totally unable to please God in his former life. Everything that he did was done out of ignorance and unbelief. But he received mercy. Ignorance and unbelief aren't excuses or rationalizations. They're simply explanations for why Paul needed to receive mercy. They're explanations for why you and I need to receive God's mercy. Because we act and have acted with ignorance and unbelief. If you're trying to earn or maintain a righteous standing before God, if you have that mindset that Paul had as he described himself in Philippians 3, where by keeping the law, being blameless, pursuing a righteousness that's found in keeping the commandments, in living a certain way, doing the best you can, or being a good person. To try to gain favor with God in that way is an evidence that you are living and thinking out of ignorance and unbelief. Let me encourage you to hear the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. This begins by with a recognition that we are a sinner. Begins with the recognition that none of us can keep the law of God. None of us can gain favor with God by doing the right thing or doing enough good things. We're doing more good things than bad things. These are not ways to become right with God. You see, the freeing thing for us is to rid ourselves of those expectations and admit that we are sinful. And it's on those grounds that God shows us mercy and does not deal with us according to our sinfulness. What are we going to make of Paul's statement that, verse 12, as he gives this thanksgiving to Christ Jesus, because he judged me faithful? Is this some sort of statement that God, you know, he thought Paul was a pretty good guy. You know, God saw the potential in Paul. This was a faithful guy. You know, we talked about being faithful this morning in our adult Sunday school class just a little bit ago. Is this some sort of thing where God saw, you know, the kind of person Paul was? This guy's a faithful guy. Now, right now he's faithful with persecuting the church, but, man, he gets the job done. I think I want this guy on my side. I mean, is this what God was thinking when he demonstrated mercy to the Apostle Paul? No. You see, Paul was not faithful. Paul in no sense was faithful in and of himself. There was nothing virtuous in Paul that drew God's attention to him. Rather, it was ultimately the work of God in Paul's life that made him faithful. In fact, Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said this. He said, God does not choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing him, renders him worthy. This is, again, this is the hope of the gospel message. None of us were worthy. None of us were faithful. None of us were appealing to God. None of us in and of ourselves did something to motivate him to show us mercy, to feel really bad for us because maybe we were born into a bad situation and God feels bad for us. We were striving to do things that pleased him, and so God was motivated to kind of get us the rest of the way to saving faith. No, it's solely the grace and the work of God that we are faithful, that we are worthy. None of us are worthy. None of us are faithful. It's only his grace that has overflowed to us that makes us faithful, makes us worthy in Christ. Paul goes on to describe his experience of God's grace. He describes it in terms of overflowing, in verse 14. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I love this word, overflowed. I love this concept. Paul uses this concept in other places as well. Think of Romans 5, when he writes, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's not the same exact word, but it's the same sort of word Paul uses. This word of whatever our condition is now, God just goes above and beyond to supply what we need. His grace overflows to us. It's like, imagine Niagara Falls. And you just, you go, and if you've ever been there, you know, you can go out on a boat, and you can get right basically in the middle of the falls, and you just see it, and you know, it never stops. It just keeps, water just keeps coming and coming. And it never runs out. There's just more and more water. And it's that image of overflowing. The grace of our Lord has overflowed to us. God has not been stingy in offering us His grace. God has not treated us the way that we often treat others. When they have a need and we will begrudgingly give them just exactly what they need, just exactly what they ask for. We're not gonna go above and beyond. Aren't you glad God has not treated us that way? Of course, we as sinners needed an infinite amount of God's grace to save us. So every one of us has received an infinite amount of God's grace, but Paul still writes, the grace of the Lord has overflowed. It just keeps on abounding. As he writes in Ephesians, in a little bit different context, but he speaks of God doing exceeding abundantly above what we could ask or think. God exceeds our expectations by continuing to overflow His grace to us. What was the result of this overflowing of grace of God to Paul? He speaks of the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. A wonderful contrast to his former life when he was a blasphemer and a persecutor. And what consumed him was the destruction of the church. The book of Acts talks about him breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And that's what filled his mind, was killing Christians and destroying the church. And now his mindset is the exact opposite. It's faith in that one that he previously blasphemed. It's now love for all the saints, love for the churches that we see just poured out in these letters that he writes to them. It's no longer, his attitude is no longer of violence and persecution. It's now love and generosity and sacrifice. This is what happens when God comes to us and overflows his grace to us. He completely transforms. We were over here before. We were walking after the course of this world. Now he has transformed us. This is what happens in conversion. You know, conversion is not something that we do, as you might hear people talk about converting to a religion. We don't convert to a religion. God converts us. He totally transforms our soul. Totally changes us from what we used to be to what we now are in Christ. And as we contemplate the experience of God's grace and mercy to us, we must remember to connect it to his larger purpose for us. So we see our former life of sin. We see our experience of the grace and mercy of God in rescuing us from that, giving us new life, giving us new behaviors. But why does he do all that? Why does he do all that? What motivated God to do all that? I've already touched on the fact that it wasn't anything in us. He didn't view us as some sort of useful person for him apart from his working. Rather, his goal, his the end for which he has saved us and demonstrated his overflowing grace to us, was totally for the glory of God. This is what God was, this was God's motivation, was his own glory. So we see our former sinful condition, our experience of God's grace, and now our current service to him is for the glory of God. This is the end for which God has saved us, his own glory. And as we consider this, I want to make sure that we don't just let this become a cliche for us, that our lives are now for the glory of God. And this is something we say without thinking about. But it actually affects the way that we think and live, that our lives, the reason God has given us new life, the reason you are in this room this morning as a Christian, as one who has been forgiven of your sins, is because God has a purpose for you. And in one sense, it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him. There's several key words and concepts in this passage that point us to see our calling to live for the glory of God. Look back in verse 11. Paul was writing of this gospel that he's fighting to maintain the purity of the gospel. And he speaks of it as something, this glorious gospel, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which he has been entrusted. He's been entrusted with this gospel message. What does that word entrusted mean? It refers to this stewardship that he has received. We've talked about this before, that God has given us something that it doesn't ultimately belong to us. It's his. We are his. We do not ultimately belong to ourselves. We are stewards of everything that God has given us. And everything that we are to be used for his glory. We don't just take what God has given us. We don't take ourselves and use it for our own purposes. We are to be used for the glory of God. We are stewards. We have been entrusted with something to be used for his glory. He speaks in verse 12 of Christ Jesus giving him strength, appointing me to his service. This was the next step in Paul's conversion. It wasn't just merely to save him from his sins. It was to put him into service. To put him into the game, not to just sit on the sideline. God had a mission for Paul to undertake. And as we know from the scriptures, it was a task to basically evangelize the Gentile world at that point. I mean, Paul basically almost single-handedly went to the uttermost parts of the known world to help fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. Paul was put into service by Christ to accomplish his purpose, to pursue the glory of God. God is at work for his own glory. This was the purpose for which Paul went to all of these places, was to make known the glory of God. We have a missions board kind of in progress that we're developing out here in the hallway. We have a nice map, and above it we have a verse that really gets to the heart of why do we pray for missions? Why do we send missionaries to all over the world? It's that verse from Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. This is why we send missionaries, is to declare the glory of God. God is at work for his own glory. Look at verse 16. Paul writes, I received mercy for this reason. Tells us clearly. Why did he receive mercy? That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. The reason God saved Paul, the reason God saved you, was to put you on display. Now that might appeal to some of us. Hey, God's going to put me on display. Well, the bad news is we're not the ones being displayed. Our lives are to be a mirror reflecting the glory of God. We are to put the glory of God on display. Paul was certainly a great example. I even referenced earlier what these Christians thought. When they heard Paul was coming to town to visit their church, they were a little nervous at first, because all they knew was that this guy that was persecuting the church is now preaching the gospel. But what a testimony. We look back and say, what an amazing testimony of the saving grace of God to take a man like Paul. We can identify with that sort of wicked man. We can look through history and men and women come to mind that fit that sort of wickedness. And what a testimony it is when they come to faith in Christ. You know, I often think of some of those people that Paul went in and hauled to jail, and even as the book of Acts records, he was basically putting his vote, casting his vote for execution. Perhaps present, perhaps sometimes even being the executioner himself. What must the scene be like when Paul gets to heaven and sees some of these saints that he was instrumental in putting them to death? Can you imagine what those saints thought when they saw the Apostle Paul? Well, I know for a fact they weren't afraid. Rather, what they likely would have done and have been doing ever since is praising the name of the Lord for His grace, that even this guy that put me to death, God was able to reach him and save him. We are displays of the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. You are a display. You are a walking billboard. You're an advertisement for the grace of God. This is why it's so important for us to live in a way that is consistent with the profession that we make with our lips. For an advertisement, if something is being advertised to you, the skeptic in all of us, the question we ask is, does this product, does this person, does this thing do what it claims to do? Is this the genuine thing? Am I being conned here? Am I being sold something that isn't going to accomplish what it's telling me it will? Same thing is true for our lives. When we offer the message of the gospel to those that we know and interact with, when we speak the truth and we testify of the saving grace of God in our life, does our lifestyle, does the way that we then live out reflect the work that God has done in our lives? We are on display for the glory of God. Ultimately, we read in verse 17 this great doxology that Paul writes: to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. It's the basis for the song we sung earlier. It is a profound statement of who God is: an exalted, immortal, invisible, the only God, the only God, and to Him belongs honor and glory forever and ever. We are to be vessels of drawing others' attention to that God. That's why we have been transformed. That's why we have been saved. Again, it wasn't anything that we did. There was no goodness in us. It was simply so that God might display His perfections in overflowing grace to us. We ought to praise God for this amazing grace. And amazing grace is a version of it. It was a song we also sung earlier. And I wanted to close just by using John Newton, the writer of that hymn, Amazing Grace, as an example. The story is told that when Newton was in old age, when he could no longer see or read, he heard somebody recite the verse, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." When he heard that, he remained silent for a little while. And then once he spoke, this is what he said: is that I'm not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I'm not what I might be, considering my privileges and opportunities. I'm not what I wish to be. God knows I wish to be like him. I'm not what I hope to be. Before long, I will drop this clay tabernacle to be like him and to see him as he is. Yet, I am not what I once was, a child of sin and a slave of the devil. Though not all these, not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish to be or hope to be, and not what I once was, I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that ought to be the testimony of every single one of us. In the words of another old preacher, we could say, as we look around to those that are yet lost in their sins, we can say, but for the grace of God, go I. And this recognition ought to move us to worship, both the worship of our lips and our hearts, but also the worship of our lives. The story goes on. Newton, at the age of 82, says, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. At the end of his life, this is what Newton held on to, these two things. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. John Newton's tombstone reads this: John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. This was his testimony of a man that was a great sinner, but met a great Savior and was rescued from that. May this be the testimony of our hearts and lives as we worship and as we work for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel, recognizing that we also are great sinners. In fact, we can appropriately say we are the foremost of sinners, but we've received mercy for this reason, to be of service to him. Whatever area of service, whatever ministry that he has placed you in, ultimately all of it is to be done, to be put on display as a display of the grace and the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.